We have to, as a society, reframe failure and reframe those kinds of things. We do it in business. Like, we're pretty good at that because we know we're going to make a lot of mistakes in business, but we're not very good when it comes to our personal lives at allowing us to make failures because we're so worried that it's going to be attached to our identity, yep. that it somehow says something about us at the core of our being, and it doesn't. It just says something we did, not who we are.
Right.
Hey, guys, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men rediscover courageous leadership. You'll be strengthened by the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. So pull up a chair, join us as we learn and hear from men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. My name is Mike Hatch. I am the host. I'm here, of course, with Chris Bollinger. And Chris, good to be with you again,
hey,
brother.
Mike, you too.
Yeah, excited to be with you today. And this is, in some ways, a dream come true. I feel a little bit of a fanboy right now, if I'm just being honest. So I've got to calm my nerves a little bit. So we are really excited about our interview today with Michael McDonald. And I'm going to read a little bit of background before we jump in with him. And we'll call him Mike McDonald. He is the Chief Strategic Relationships Officer for Bible Project, a crowdfunded nonprofit creative studio dedicated to communicating a single powerful message to the world. And this is the message. The Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And man, I'll tell you what, there was a class I took in seminary, Walt Kaiser from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, man, had a huge impact on my life talking about promise theology and the idea of the Bible as one big narrative arc. And so I relate so much to that mission. But the Bible Project is celebrated for its captivating animated YouTube videos outlining and simplifying each book of scripture. The Bible Project is a fan-driven, fan-funded movement that provides its resources worldwide, free of charge. And chances are, if you're listening to this podcast, you've probably heard about the Bible Project. It is well known. I mean, just multi-millions of views on YouTube, I know. But Mike, who's a former pastor, mad respect, Mike, brings his years of experience to bear as he connects with leaders, influencers, journalists, and supporters, ensuring they take advantage of the unparalleled content library the organization has to offer. And it is huge, a ton of content. So prior to joining the Bible Project, though, Mike served for over a decade in more than 15 countries working to improve people's daily lives, one community at a time. He primarily focused on educational, micro and macro financing projects, conflict resolution, and economic development. Mike has also led thousands of leaders on more than 200 trips to the Middle East, Southeast Asia, and Africa, and also worked in Iraq, Uganda, Somalia, India, Myanmar, Thailand, Cambodia, and Haiti. He has also served on a number of boards, including Remember New and Fly Fishing Collaborative, with a focus on ending child sex trafficking. And Mike, of course, resides with his wonderful, beautiful wife, Melissa, in Portland, Oregon. Mike McDonald, man, it is so great to have you with us.
Mike, I'm taking you on the road with me. I don't think I've ever heard that all read out in the stream like that. It's a mouthful.
Good.
Goodness
good.
Gracious. Well,
it is. You have a big, long resume, but clearly God has been working in your life, man. There's so many different things, as we were talking about before we started recording, that I resonate with you, and I'm excited to hear more of that underlying story behind all of that.
Yeah. Well, thanks for having me. Thanks, Chris. Thanks, Mike.
Yeah, definitely. So, of course, we're going to start with your fence post story, as we always do. And for those listeners who are listening for the first time, first of all, welcome. We're really glad that you're joining us. And this is a heck of an episode to jump in on. So really excited you're with us. But fence post story, just imagine a fence that sits along a property. You've got the horizontal pieces, but those significant vertical pieces represent those significant people or moments in our lives that make us who we are today. And so, Mike, we'd love to hear a little bit about your background and share some of your fence posts, those significant moments that made you who you are today. And I'm just getting ready. I'm buckling in for the ride because I think this is going to be a great story. So, Mike, tell us a little bit about yourself, man.
Yeah, gosh. I'll say my fence posts come from some brokenness and pain as well as some success and some great folks in my life. They're going to be a mixture of those for sure, but I grew up in a small little town in Canada, little ski town called Nelson, BC, draft dodging kind of hippie town. My dad left when I was 3, so I never knew him. Mom married kind of an abusive, pretty gnarly stepdad. We had foster kids in our home, sexually abused our foster kids, and just a really kind of gnarly home life. mom was manic depressive bipolar, and so also had some struggles with her mental health, especially with me when I was a kid. I had a younger brother as well.
Wow.
And so I feel like I had to grow up really fast as a kid just because of that. The home environment wasn't super secure, so I was often out of the home. I got my first job when I was 10 at a sewing center, sorting their bills, because he hadn't done like taxes in 10 years. So that I could buy like, you know, my basketball shoes or different things that I wanted to do. We didn't have very much money either. So I'd say that's part of the post, just in terms of having to grow up as fast as I had to grow up, which was not recommended at all. And I also grew up Baha'i. I didn't grow up in the church. So I grew up in the Baha'i faith, which is a faith out of Iran, out of the 1850s, kind of an offshoot of Islam, with some very different distinctives around equality between men and women, equality between races, equality between religion. And so my mom, as a good Baha'i, sent myself and my younger brother, who was 12, to China for 6 weeks on our own.
Oh my gosh.
To go to a women's conference about the injustice of what's happening around the world for women. And it was about 40,000 folks. Hillary Clinton spoke, Sally Field, a bunch of different people. Wow. But you can imagine jumping on a plane at 14 with a 12-year-old brother with a backpack and an envelope with $2,000 in it to go for 6 weeks. We had no hotel booked. I mean, there was just, it was literally just like get off the plane and into Beijing and go figure it out.
Before 9/11, you could do that, though.
You could. Oh, yeah.
Sending kids on flights, you know,
totally.
And just saying go and yeah,
yep.
That's crazy.
Take off and go explore the world. So my mom was definitely like a hit. I mean, she lived in a cave in the Canary Islands when she was 19, and she had done that herself at a young age. And so I think she just thought it'd be great. And we did come back alive, so it wasn't all horrible. But I would say that was another almost fence post around just, wow, we can do hard things. We can figure things out. We can find a hotel. There was all the hotels were booked because it was this huge conference. So we ended up finding there's this building kind of close to the conference that had not been finished getting built yet. The roof would still have the barbed wire stuff on the top and the doors weren't in and the walls were still that kind of chalky cement, you know, like it just not finished. But I convinced the landlord to let me and my brother stay there and pay rent to be in one of these like rooms because we couldn't find a hotel. So I went and bought our bedding and all of that kind of stuff. Anyway, and one little offshoot too. When we first got off the airplane, we try to get on the bus and it's just so many people. And I get on and my 12-year-old brother gets squished because of people trying to get on the bus as well. The doors close, the bus leaves, and he's outside on the road in Beijing. I'm like, day one, I've lost my brother. I'm never going home. And I get off, probably it felt like forever, but I don't know, it's 15, 20 minutes later. But how many turns? I'm bawling. I don't know what to do. I get off. I'm just standing there going, do I try to work my way back to where I was? So I waited, and about an hour and a half later, there Chris comes. And my brother's name's Chris. This is great. there my brother comes on the bus, the only white kid on this bus. And we embrace. But the poor guy like had such culture shock. He did not leave that room for 6 weeks. He did not go to the conference. He just stayed put.
This would be a movie, but I don't think anybody would believe this if it were a movie. I mean,
no, I know. It's just wild. And what's so crazy, too, is my brother came back, huge culture shock, stays in Nelson until he's in his early 20s, and then goes, I got to get out of Nelson. I got to go do something. And the only place that he thought of was China. So he moved to China. I'm not joking. He moved to China, marries a gal from there, has two kids. They're amazing. Rose, I've got a little nephew and niece.
Wow.
But it's just full
circle.
You
didn't speak China. You didn't speak Mandarin, did you?
No, we didn't speak anything. We spoke Canadian. I mean, we didn't even speak. I mean, it was.
We could spend an hour just on this story. I mean, this is unbelievable.
That was right. So I would say that was a post. So I left when I was 17. I graduated early and left home, moved to Calgary, Alberta, got a job there at a clothing store. And this is so stupid. The manager in the first week of me being there gets caught stealing from the safe. And so the owners come in, and there's a multi-store company. Owners come in, and they're interviewing everybody because usually what happens when the manager steals, I'm 17, the manager stealing from the safe, usually the rest of the staff are too because they rope it in so that no one tells on one another and they can make this whole thing out of it. So the owners sit down with me and they're like, hey, would you consider managing the store for a month? And I'm like, guys, I've been here a week. I'm 17. I don't know what I'm like. There's no, that would be a bad idea. And they're like, well, as long as you don't steal from the safe, you'll be doing better than the last guy. And I'm like, I can do that. That's something. So they give me the store. In the first week, I fire everybody because I'm in the health food store on my days off, looking, it's across the way, looking in and just watching everybody steal. And I'm just writing down name. Like, there, Misty stole a pair of jeans. Brenda stole this. Mark stole this. Wow. And so I throw a staff meeting and I'm like, all right, I got a list. Everybody, every single one of you have stolen. Here's the dates you stole. Here's what you stole. You got two options. You leave here, you quit, you sign this thing that you're quitting. Or two, I fire you and you'll never work another day in your life because you are a thief. Like, I'm talking, I don't know any of this stuff. I'm just like totally, I'm doing this so horribly. I'm completely talking out of my butt.
But you know what, though? It shows that maturity that you were forced to develop over time. I feel like what you said earlier is playing out right now in this story.
Yeah, I just didn't know anything else to do. So let everybody go. Then I realize I'm like, I'm also like the only person now who works here. So I'm having to open and close. And so I start hiring people, training them on just selling clothes and working the cash register. Lo and behold, in a month, the sales go through the roof and the theft goes down. To almost nothing, to normal amounts of clothing theft in a store. So the owners come back and they're like, listen, man, the store is going great. Do you want to just do this? We'll pay you 45 grand a year. And granted, this was almost 30 years ago. We'll pay you 45 grand a year. And I thought I had just won the lottery. That sounds, yeah, I'll do that. But I take the bus every day too. It's getting a little hard. Like, we'll buy you a car. So they bought me a car and gave me this salary to manage the store. So I'm like, I'm not going to college. I'm not doing any. This is my life. This is awesome.
Yeah.
Year and a half into working in a mall, realized, and nothing against people that work in malls, I was getting done working in a mall for a year and a half. And no sunlight and just, you feel like you're in a casino. You don't know what time it is at any point in the day. So I left on a find myself trip, kind of eat, pray, love style. Again, still a Baha'i, to Turkey. And I go,
I thought
for,
you were going to say China.
But. Yeah, I should have gone back. I go to Turkey and I met a missionary in Cappadocia from Australia named Mark, who had been there for 6 months trying to reach Muslims for the gospel. And he hadn't talked to anybody yet. I mean, he'd been there 6 months. He just hadn't found a way to have a conversation. So he got some Baha'i Canadian kid instead, where we met. And we had a similar story. His dad left when he was young. We were just talking about, what are you doing here? I'm figuring out who I am, and didn't have a father and didn't have somebody leading me in that direction and guiding me in what I should do. So he starts sharing the gospel through that story and basically opened up the Bible and said, hey, have you ever read through one of the gospels? And I'm like, well, I've read the Bible. I'm Baha'i. Baha'is believe in Jesus. So we believe that the Bible is authoritative and scripture, et cetera. And he's like, man, read through one of the gospels and let's talk about it tomorrow. That was his way of sharing the gospel. He was just like, read one of these and let's talk about it. So I went to my little place, opened up the Bible to the first book in the New Testament, just Matthew. I didn't know to start in John. No one told me or whatever. Like, I didn't know where to. So I just opened up Matthew and I read through the whole gospel of Matthew. And in that evening, gave my life to Jesus that night. What I heard when I read through Matthew was Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. The things that he did were so much different than what Baha'u'llah did, the prophet for the Baha'is. He's healing people. He's just all the things. For me, I was like, oh, I think I'm following the wrong dude. I think I need to be following this. And so in my own language, and at that moment, I got picked up. Just, I felt like I got picked up for the first time in my life, like almost levitated, like just carried. And went back and obviously told Mark this, and he opened up some other scripture about baptism. And again, didn't tell me I needed to get, but he just read scripture. That's all he did. He was just opening up scripture. I'm like, all right, you know, this happened. And then these guys got in the water, and I'm like, I guess I'm supposed to get in the water. And so he baptized me there in Turkey. And then I came home, and this was pre-Facebook and internet as an everyday kind of thing and cell phones. I didn't have a cell phone. So I have no contact with Mark, like zero. To this day, it's just like, great, thanks, man. And then had no idea the change in my life that was about to take place. Because being a Baha'i was a part of me, but it wasn't all of me. It wasn't like how being a Jesus follower just consumes every part of your life in nook and cranny. It wasn't like that for me as a Baha'i. So I didn't realize the journey I was about to go on in this. So I come back to Calgary. So that would be a major fence post. Mark and reading and coming to faith through the scriptures, I would also say, has been something that has been super important for my life, just because I didn't go to church for 2 years. When I came back, I didn't even know to go to a church. I'd been to a few and I felt they were super judgmental and super clicky. So I just didn't want to be a part of that. So I just kept reading. I just would read the scriptures and talk to God through my reading.
Are you all by yourself at this point, Mike? Do you have friends in Calgary? Because you left for a while. Do you have anybody in your life?
I left for more than half. I've got some friends, but when I came back to Calgary, I got a job at a restaurant. I thought I wanted to go to school. One of the things that happened in Turkey was, as I was praying, like, what do I do with my life? God really impressed on me to care for those that were like me when I was younger. So there's a lot of fatherless kids. There's a lot of folks that don't have mentorship, direction. And so go live a life that allows you to do that was kind of what I was hearing. And I thought when I looked at it, I was like, great, well, that's a teacher. Those are the only people I could think of in my life that were the constant figures that were really good. And I can remember some of those teachers, you know, today that were just so impactful in my life. So I came back. I thought I was going to go to college to be a teacher. I needed to pay for it, though, so I went and got a job at a restaurant. The GM of the restaurant, this guy, Lane, hired me, took me under his wing, and asked me to get into management. And I was like, no, I've done the management thing. I think I want to be a teacher. And he was like, well, why do you want to be a teacher? And I told him. I said, hey, I had this experience. I feel like I've got a bunch of people like me that I want to pour out to. And he goes, man, I want you to watch what I do for a month, and then let's talk. And I'm like, okay. And that's what he did. I mean, he had a staff, about 200 staff at this restaurant. It's a big restaurant. And he would sit with every single person that worked that day for like 5-10 minutes. That's all he did. That was his whole day, was just sitting with people. He had a little booth, table 110, I remember. He'd sit down, someone would sit down with him, and he would ask them, like, okay, how's everything going in your life? What's going on at home? What's going on at school? It was never about serving. It was about life. And I was like, gosh, that's what I want to do. So I ended up getting into restaurant management. He trained me up. I took over my first restaurant when I was 20 up in Edmonton. And then I just kept opening up restaurants for this company that had just really started a few years before. And now it's 60 restaurants and a bunch of, I think, I don't even know how many they have now, but they've just opened up a number in the U.S. That's what made me come down to the U.S. I was a part of the group that brought the chain down to the U.S. We had bought a restaurant chain off of Wolfgang Puck with 7 in Seattle and 1 here in Portland. I moved to Portland, was traveling back and forth between Portland and Seattle, opening these up. And Lane to this day is still one of my largest mentors. And that would be another pillar, like finding really good mentors in your life with consistency that really know you and that are willing to honestly tell you things and also be there to really listen. So Lane has been an incredible mentor in that. Came down to Portland, was doing the restaurant about a year and a half in, decided that it was not for me through a number of events. I was engaged to a gal in Canada. That broke off. I kind of tailspinned. Restaurant was really not going well because it was this failing restaurant from Wolfgang Puck that we were getting ready to renovate into Joey's, but we weren't there yet. And so that wasn't very fun. But Lane, in a brilliant moment, was like, buddy, you need a win. And I don't care if it's a win in your work life, Joey's. I don't care if it's a win in your personal life, like dating or whatever. And I don't care if it's a win in what you believe in around church and stuff. He wasn't a believer, but he's like, dude, pick something in your life, a big part, and you've got to focus in on that because right now you're spinning. And so I focused on church. I was just like, you know, the thing that I'm excited about is like this church, this little new church plant called the Mago Day Community in Portland that I'm excited about. And he's like, great, focus in on that, do something. And so I just put all my energy into that. And sure enough, I got a ton of great friends in there. I started leading the usher teams. And everything started spinning back the right way. For me, it was a little bit of a moment going, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I don't want to actually do restaurants. I actually think I want to serve this community and figure out how to have more people have that experience. And so I left the restaurant. I actually got a job at Imago, and I started a nonprofit called the Mentoring Project with Donald Miller. And so Don and I both grew up without dads. He was writing a book about growing up without a dad, called To Own a Dragon, great book. He wanted to find a nonprofit to give profits of that book to that were mentoring kids. And we honestly just couldn't find one that we really had a lot of synergy with. There's Big Brothers, Big Sisters. There's lots of ones out there. But we couldn't really find what's the church's response to the crisis of fatherlessness. And how do you bring dads actually into that equation as opposed to just young college students that take an hour out of their day, which is awesome. And I keep doing that. But we really thought, what would it look like to bring fathers into that space? And we started asking the questions, what would that, how could that be possible? And most dads were like, I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to give an hour or two. I've got my own kids. I've got my own family. I've got work. And we created a little bit of an idea and a system around, well, what if you just brought Jimmy, the kid, into what you're already doing versus just leaving what you're doing to go take care of Jimmy for an hour a week? And so if you're going to the movies with your kids. Yeah, totally similar to my experience. Just bring them along. If you're going to the movie, bring Jimmy along. If you're going camping, bring Jimmy along. If you're just having dinner at your house, bring Jimmy. If you're going grocery shopping, like, how do you just invite these fatherless kids into that type of environment? And so that is where I went down the nonprofit route and took me down that journey. From there, I met John Mark Comer and Phil Comer when they were planting a church up here in Portland called Solid Rock. They asked me to come and be a part of that, and I did. It's also where I met my wife, which would be a major pillar. My wife's an incredible, incredible human, therapist, married 15, almost 16 years, which means I've been in like full-time therapy for 16 years.
I was going to say that has to be a little helpful.
Yeah, very helpful. Oh my God.
But also maybe frustrating at times.
Yeah, I think frustration early, and then what you do is you realize, wow, it's actually really helpful. It's really hard to come against some of the things that are hard, but man, so helpful and healthy. So yeah, she's my biggest pillar for sure. And then, yeah, and then there's a bunch of other stuff in the midst of that. But I would say those are pillars. I would say scripture for me. I would say taking risks and just believing that God and the Holy Spirit is there and can lead and guide you in those ways. Having incredible mentors in your life, for me, that's been very important and an amazing partner.
Yeah. What was the impetus that took you, because you also did some work with human trafficking as well. We mentioned that a little bit.
Yep.
You can share a little bit about that as well, but I'm curious about what brought you to the Bible Project. What was the impetus that...
Yeah, so your first question, and that trip in China, to talk about pillars, like that trip in China to, not just from the travel side, but actually from what we were learning, like what I was learning as a 14-year-old male, white male, around the injustice of women all around the world and what's happening when it comes to human trafficking, when it comes to abuse, et cetera, definitely shaped my theology, like everything. It has shaped everything from an early stage. And so getting into the areas of injustice when it comes to human trafficking, when it comes to refugee care, when it comes to orphan care and education, et cetera, definitely, I think, was birthed out of that experience in a lot of ways. Okay. Because there were so many women from all those countries coming and sharing stories and personal stories and testimonies.
Yeah.
I'd met Bob Goff through the Mentoring Project, because Dawn and I had met Bob, and he became one of our first kind of mentor type folks even at the project and became friends. Bob was traveling around to Uganda and doing education there. So I just started actually traveling with him. So
I forgot that he did that.
He's the Ugandan consulate. He was opening up schools in Uganda. I started traveling with him to do that. And anytime we're going to travel, we're just going to do it together. That just made sense. And so we were going on a lot of trips primarily to do that work. I was a part of a little nonprofit out of the church called Hear the Cry that was doing similar work in orphan care, refugee care, and a human trafficking work. So that was the trajectory for all of that, kind of those trips and all of that work. With Bible Project, John Collins, one of the co-founders, I knew from Imago from 20 years ago. We actually had hired him to do our very first video on this thing called Advent Conspiracy. It was this whole kind of movement that we had with a bunch of churches. And he did the film, and it was the, kind of one of the first like explainer videos explaining this whole concept. And it kickstarted him into what he started doing for work, which was he had a couple studios doing explainer videos for like huge companies, though, like Google, Apple, you know, big companies. When a company had a hard, complex idea to share and needed to figure out how to do that, they called John. John's studio is the studio to do that. And so if you remember when you first heard of Google Cloud or like cloud computing, Google called John, and John flew up to Google, and they explained what this whole new thing is that's coming out in whatever 6 months. And so he would pepper them with questions and write the script and get to the point where he thought he could explain it. And then he wrote those commercials, animated those commercials. I mean, he was the guy that did all of that. So that's John's background. And then Tim's like our full Bible nerd route. They were friends from college, but he went, did master's, doctorate, lived over in Israel, came back, did all that. So when Bible Project started, from the very beginning, because of John and because of Tim, and we're here in Portland, and I'm doing this kind of stuff, it's a small world over here in Portland, I just knew about it. I'd often work out of John's studio once a week just to be out of my own environment. And so I got to see some of these early videos coming out and was super excited. I felt like I learned more in 5 minutes than I did in a whole seminary class. I'm like, these are going to be phenomenal, overseas especially. Like, I couldn't wait to bring these over to pastors and leaders in Uganda and Zimbabwe and Somalia and all these places that have no resources. And so that's where my journey with Bible Project began, was just very from the kind of get-go. And then as Bible Project was looking at growing globally into other languages, into other platforms, is when John and Tim approached me about jumping on and doing that with Bible Project. So
Man.
And that was almost 6 years ago. So, yeah.
And I love hearing about John and his background. Now it just makes sense. You just told us the rest of the story.
Yeah, right, right.
When you just shared about John with regard to the background of the Bible Project, it makes sense now.
There's no Bible Project without John. And Tim is one of the most brilliant, humble humans I get to interact with all the time. Yeah. But the secret sauce is the two of them together and then the team that they've built in that space. Yeah. And it's so much more than just the two of them now. But in those early days, yeah, it was very much a part of the secret sauce.
I really like your, for lack of a better term, pragmatic approach. You talked about trying to figure out how to mentor or how to reach fatherless kids. And you just, well, why don't we just take them along? And being able to look at what other people are doing and seeing maybe a gap or a weakness and then say, well, we could fill that gap. There's a way that we can do this, or maybe somebody else can do it if we show them that the gap exists. I think there's a lot of that missing in the Christian world. I think we tend to follow the leader, they're doing this down the street, let's do that too. Rather than what's a need that nobody's addressing or nobody's really addressing very well. And how could we potentially address that? So I really like your mindset in doing that. Plus, you've literally been around the world. So you've seen firsthand or you've heard from other people. So maybe secondhand, but you see these needs that are out there and you say, well, what can I do or what can this organization do to address that need?
Yeah. Whether it's smart or ignorant, I'm not too sure. But I would say that part of it is that I just don't know. I didn't go to college and didn't learn some of that stuff. I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't have frameworks that this is just the way that we do it inside of these institutions. And so the way that I would approach many of those problems was from a very blank slate or a very ignorant state. And it did allow us to make a lot of mistakes too. I'm not saying it's all roses because we made a boatload of mistakes because we didn't know what we were doing. But that never stopped us from trying to keep going forward. Right. Mistakes or failures or whatever you want to call them, for me, were just incredible learning.
Sure.
They were not like, let's stop doing something, but it was more like, okay, I learned a really valuable lesson there and that's going to follow me for the rest of my life. And now I get to try something new. And Bible Project's incredible to get to be at where we get to still try new things. Right. We're in that place where we're still getting to like, maybe this won't work. Maybe it will work, but let's give it a shot.
It's the entrepreneurial mindset, in my opinion, being an entrepreneur or approaching things.
Yes.
You know, I've worked for big companies. I worked for Cisco for a while, one of the biggest tech companies. I think their market cap was the biggest for a very brief stretch. And I had a great experience there, but for me, there's no substitute for, if you're not in a startup or an entrepreneurial environment, just having that mindset. In my little sphere, what can I do? What can my team do that's innovative? I think there's a need for innovation. And it usually is associated with technology, but you can be innovative without technology. It's a mindset. How can I solve this problem in a new way?
Yeah, I'll never forget. We were in Uganda. Bob had heard of this space that gals were getting trafficked. And he was like, Mike, we got to open up a home. Let's open up a home for these gals, get them into a home. We'll get them into a school. We'll just do this. And I'm like, yeah, sounds great. Thinking like, we'll write a plan up and we'll figure it out. He goes, how much money do you have in your bank account? I'm like, oh, gosh, I don't know. And so I pull out $3,000 or whatever, and he pulls out some money. And no joke, within 24 hours, we had rented a place in the capital of Uganda, in Kampala. Got some social workers that we befriended through some phone calls, even just being like, hey, can you come talk to us about this? And then like within a week, there was like 8 girls that had been trafficked in their community and are now in this safe home. And I remember me, even with my entrepreneurial spirit, even being a little reserved, being like, hey, Bob, what if we screw it up? What happens if these girls get trafficked out of the home? Or what happens if I'm thinking of some of the things that could go wrong? And he's like, Mike, you're right. And we are going to make some mistakes. But I promise you that today is going to be better than yesterday for them. That's where I'm going. Yeah. I promise you that it will be better than what it's been. And yes, there's probably going to be other things that happen. But there's such a paralysis sometimes when we worry about all the things that could happen. And he's just like, they probably are going to happen, but let's just make it better. And that stuck with me in so many areas of life where I just want to make it better than yesterday.
Man, oh, do I resonate with that? I know, Chris, you do too. That is,
you got to take risks. You got to take risks. And you can argue about whether it's a calculated risk and do you have a business plan and all that. But especially when the spirit moves, sometimes you just have to take the plunge. And I think like you said, there's this paralysis where maybe I'll take it down the road when we have these things figured out, and so we don't act.
And I love that you were not going to college and things like that. I love that. I was a terrible student in school. I got better in college, but still wasn't the greatest. And as I look back, I understand now why. It's just one big conveyor belt of conformity. But what I love about your your situation is you just embrace whatever the challenge is in ignorance, which is okay, because sometimes not knowing what you don't know or not knowing it can be a good thing, because you don't know that it's not possible. So you approach it from a perspective of, well, this is the way we're going to try it and see what happens. And I believe, honestly, that it frees us up to go about embracing those challenges, and that God can then use that by the power of the Holy Spirit who's working in and through us. Mm. He can use that to bring about incredible change and impact.
Yeah.
So I'm looking at the Bible Project website and your job description, and you work on cultivating awareness and creating strategic relationships with churches, organizations, and other nonprofits. It's business development, basically, which seems so, like, you seem like the perfect fit for that. Maybe you feel that way. I hope you feel that way, because what you just described just seems like God has been preparing you. And as we progress in life, the different ways that he's poured into us and developed us over time contributes more in a more substantial way to whatever that next most recent role is. Have you seen that to be true?
Yeah, I think each iteration of myself continues to hone in on not just what I'm good at, but what do I want to do, and where does my team get to flourish around me and everything else. So yeah, I feel like I keep honing in. One thing I learned is, because I used to have to run my own thing, and that was fine. I was a GM for a long time. I'm an owner-operator. And what I personally realized 7 years ago is I'm just a really good number two. I can do that job, and I've had success in that job, but it actually is not the most life-giving to me. The most life-giving to me and my family and to my psyche and all of those things is actually just to be a really good support and be on a team where I can help shape and, yes, have enough authority with the responsibility to make it make sense, but also to not have to always be the one that's leading and driving that. And culture tells you that that's what you should be doing. And it took me a long time to go, like, I don't need to climb that ladder. I don't need to. So part of handing off the nonprofit and even doing some of the pastoral work was actually realizing that about myself and going, like, no, I think I just really want to be a good support on a team and be in a place like that. And so Bible Project, I feel like, is the newest iteration for myself in that experience around doing that. But absolutely all the things I've learned along the way have contributed to where I am now and being somewhat self-aware of what that all looks like. And the job is super, it's the best job in the world. I pinch myself, I really do. We give away everything for free, so there's no business development around more sales. That's not a thing. And our aim is to help people experience the Bible as a unified story, at least to Jesus. So that's the mission, not anything else. It's so beautiful to get to go to organizations like Compassion or Alpha or Young Life or whoever and go, listen, let us help you, because we have some incredible, it's all free. You can do whatever you want with it. And we're there for you. And if you care about helping your people understand the Bible in any sort of way, then let's do it. Let's do it together. And it's the easiest thing to get to show up and do that. So I love it.
Yeah, I love that. And as I told you before, the Bible Project had such an impact on me and then on my ministry when I was a men's pastor at a church here in Pittsburgh. Again, men are just very visually driven. And so those videos, and I'm very curious actually to know if you know some of the demographics of people who are viewing, because to me, it just seems like it quickly appeals to men because of how we're built.
Yeah. So there's a couple stats. One, with YouTube, it does skew a little bit more male than female on our YouTube analytics. Part of that, though, is that YouTube skews male because of the visual nature of that. So YouTube actually skews a little more male than female. And so part of it could just be a population basis in that sense. On our app, though, in some of those spaces, it actually skews a little more female. And so I think some of it has to do with the platform and the context in which you're sharing this. So we're pretty split, I would say. If we added everything up, I'd say it's pretty 50-50. But I think that's also just because it's not just a visual storytelling. Listen, dudes do not also read as much and read the Bible as and they skewer less around that. They skewer more towards experience, it feels like. Tara Lee Cobble is one of our dearest friends, and she's got an incredible read-through. She's got hundreds of thousands of people reading through the Bible, many women doing that, and she uses our stuff in all of it. And so I couldn't say that it's a gendered thing, but depending on the platform, for sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
You talked a few minutes ago, Mike, about taking it internationally, taking, you know, I think originally based in Portland, obvious targets, US and Canada, right? English.
Yeah.
But now I know from talking to you before that it's available in a lot of languages and many, many countries. What are some of the things that you've discovered as you've taken the Bible Project outside US and Canada? Maybe some of the roadblocks or challenges that you faced, and now give us an idea of who it's reaching outside North America.
So we have it in 56 languages. And when I say that, I actually mean that we re-illustrate, reanimate, contextualize, localize those videos into those contexts. So that means we have teams in every single one of those countries, usually anywhere from 6 to 10 people. So we have a language advisor that's our head theologian kind of language advisor, translator. That's different than our language advisor. They're really making sure that the content is being contextualized in the way that we are hoping to communicate it, but also for their context. So they're native to that specific place, like Japanese, they'd be a Japanese speaking theologian in that space. They've gone through a bunch of our stuff, so they also understand how we communicate our pillars and kind of how we approach the Bible, et cetera. We then have animators, illustrators, voice actors, voiceover artists. And we have to find all those people, and we have to build these teams that are probably going to work together for at least 2 years if we just do the overview series, which is our every book of the Bible, plus a handful of theme videos and how to read the Bible series videos. And so we have a list of about 100 videos that we are for sure going to do in each of those languages. And then there's a handful of those, like 16 of those, that will do our entire catalog, our entire library, which is almost 200, and we'll continue to add on to that. So we've got teams around the world that are doing this and really making sure that it's for that context. And I think we just passed the 5,000 video mark at this point, where we've redone close to 5,000 videos in that space. And over 50% of the engagement that we have comes from outside the U.S. and Canada. So it has actually grown to be more outside the U.S. than inside. At any point right now, if I jump onto YouTube, there are close to 200 countries that are watching our videos in this moment, like right now. So we've got people in every single country that you can track with YouTube. You know, North Korea, we don't have. We got China doesn't allow it. But actually, even missions on those places. So China, we have a massive different kind of movement because we have Mandarin, Cantonese, simplified. And that's a whole other different deal. So that's the production side, and we produce those. And then we have strategic relationship people that work on my team that are in a lot of those places that are helping share it with churches and nonprofits and places.
Everything's free, so people can view what they want. They can share what they want. Are you seeing anything noticeable in terms of what they're watching or how they're using it? Is it pretty much, like, I think in the U.S. and Canada, I think the Job video is the most popular video, which still I think is very interesting. But are you seeing anything different?
I think people are Google searching how to get a job, and that's just popping up. And then they're like, okay, how do I do?
Wait a minute, this isn't Job.
Job. Yeah. Well, no, I think the Job one is, it's probably my favorite video from a storytelling, stylistic, all of that. So I think some of it has to do with the style that we did. I also just think that there's a lot of suffering people, and it's a big question. Mm-hmm. And so people are asking, like, where is God good? Job is one of those books that, if they know anything about the scriptures or Google search, that's often where they're led into that space. I think that's it. But yes, the overview video is by far always the most. Part of that's because of YouVersion. So when we build our videos, we put them onto YouVersion, which already has got 500 million downloads of their app. So they're being used in a lot of these countries. And so if you're in Senegal and you open up the Bible, our video is going to pop up when you're reading the Bible in one of the overview kind of sections. And so those are still pretty popular. The Who is Jesus, like the short little ones, those, I mean, gosh, we did one of those and it was like a little TikTok-y one, like a minute long one. And that one just blew up in India. It was just week one, hundreds of thousands of views throughout India. So yeah, we're doing a little bit more around that.
It's got to be fun just to watch this happen. You have all the content. You have the library. Now you can just sit back and, you know, what are they watching in Burma? You can just see it.
You can see it.
Yeah.
You were asking, what are the challenges? We do have some, because some of the ways that we've drawn or made our videos, you can't do some of that stuff in some of these contexts. Or even more so, how do you make it really theirs? Like, we have this video in the How to Read series where it's like a comic book flipping open and it's got Superman and Batman and those. Well, that just doesn't play in a lot of places. Right. They don't know who those characters are. It's a little scene, but our illustrators and animators in Japan actually redrew Japanimation characters instead of Superman and Batman in that comic book. So when it's flipping, it's hero and characters they would know. So it really feels like it's drawn and made for them, by them, in their context.
Wow.
And so those are some of the challenges that we're constantly looking at when we're making videos, is how is this going to work in some of these specific areas?
You guys are the modern day Wycliffe.
Well,
I mean, seriously, like, you know what I mean? Like, you guys are literally taking the word of God and translating it in a new medium. And I believe have remained very faithful to the text, by the way. But in a new medium to contextualize it for people in their own countries. That blows my mind. And I can't believe, I didn't know your team was so big.
Yeah, speaking of Wycliffe, it's super fun. We work with Wycliffe and Seed Company. John at Wycliffe's a good friend, and many of others, where they're actually using our videos to train their translators on context as they're translating into these new languages that they're working on, these new micro-languages. It's so fun to actually get to work even with some of those folks that have been doing this for so long, but on the equipping side, and get to go, what if we had translators go through a book of the Bible before they actually start translating it, so they really get context when they're doing it.
And what I love about the Bible Project is that I know that the Hebrew language, the way the Bible was written, there's so much you miss from a visual perspective, actually. Because the Hebrew language and how it's written and the scrolls and everything, it plays out like a movie in a sense as you're reading it. And what you're doing is you're conveying it in that way to us who have to read in plain old English, left to right, reading the Bible that way.
You know, Mike is a pastor, and myself, we've done a disservice for so long in chopping up the Bible from those narratives.
Yeah.
You know, we've been so used to just coming up with a message for Sunday that it's like the spiritual grab bag. It's like, all right, what do I want to grab this time? And that's just not the way that the Hebrews would have read or engaged in any of these scriptures. And so to help bring back that narrative arc that is how we can even interpret these stories that have so much meaning to them that we miss in our modern reading of it, I think that's part of the heartbeat of what we're trying to do as well. Because the story's epic. We just got to know it, you know? It's just, it's insane.
Yes. So, okay, I want to kind of move for a second. I really appreciate the background on the Bible Project, your role. So fascinating learning, almost seeing behind the kitchen in a sense, how things are cooked and everything. But I'll give you the opportunity to speak to some men who are in our audience, because here's my story. I played football and ran track in high school and did swim team. I was athletic and all that kind of stuff. But the track was always easier for me because it was so mindless. Just exert yourself as hard as you can for a moment in time, and that's it. Where in football, there's much more strategy. There's more information I had to retain, and it was much more challenging. I was very athletic, but here's the key point. I often played out of fear. I played not to make a mistake. Yep. I played not to get hurt. I've been discipling men for a long time, and I know you've been around men. Chris writes devotionals for men, so he knows this too. So many of us are just continually acting out of fear with regard to our faith and not trusting God to take us on the journey that he's taking us on to use us for his glory and for his kingdom. And your story is just so compelling because at such a young age, you started to be influenced. Even before you knew Christ, God was already beginning, and that contributed to what you do today and where God has led you today. So I guess my question is, could you speak to that guy who's living in fear and just encourage him with regard to what God it might be doing in and through him and how to trust the Lord in that journey?
Hmm. That's a good question. I can just speak personally, so I don't have a lot of advice for people, but I mean, personally for myself, when I'm living in fear, there's something I don't trust, or there's often like shame or a fear of judgment, a fear of judgment from other folks, whatever it is. So whatever the I'm a three on the Enneagram. So a fear or a worry of what people think from a very young age has imparted itself into my being. I think for me, what I've had to have is people really speak truth over me often against those things that I know are just, they're part of my, everyone's got a little bit of a different bent on that. My wife's a six. She's more fear-based around what's going to happen. Mine is just more like, how am I going to be perceived? Am I going to be left? Really, when it gets down to it, it's like, I don't believe that I'm lovable. I don't believe that I'm wanted. I'm sure some of that comes from my dad leaving when I was three and some other things. Mm-hmm. But my core belief is that I'm not good enough in that space. Mm-hmm. So I need people around me to speak truth into those things. And I need to be vulnerable enough, even with some of those other men, guys like Lane and others, to go, here's my core belief that's underneath all of this. I'm not lovable. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. I need you to help speak against that and remind me that that's not true. Because I know that intellectually, I know that's not true. But man, there's something in me that, especially when anxiety or stress or certain things come up, that's going to be my like default place that I go to. And so it's where defensiveness comes from. It's where all those kind of things in my marriage will pop up. And so I think knowing yourself, and honestly, that could be counseling, that could be whatever that is for you, know yourself. And be vulnerable and open with those things. And that's really scary for someone who's got fear. So I'm like, wait, be vulnerable, but I'm literally telling you I'm afraid.
Right.
Especially for guys. But do it with a safe few. You don't need a million. You just need a few. And believe me, they're thinking this too. That's the beautiful thing about vulnerability, is it then begets vulnerability. If when I'm vulnerable with Lane about some of this stuff, it's amazing. He then is like, oh my gosh, I'm the same. Yeah, with this, with that. And so creating those safe places for that. Knowing what's true, for me, that is scripture, and that is having a personal understanding of what is true around who I am and my identity, all of that. That's massive. But we hear that in Bible class all the time, so I'm not trying to make that lip service, but even if it's just a few key verses that I go to in those anxiety, fear-based moments are super helpful for me to get into a place of that. Also, prayer. I'll walk. I'm not a sit down and pray with people person. I'm not a pray out loud with a bunch of folks person, but I am a go on a walk and just be honest with God. And that took a little bit to get to realize the margins in my Bible are honestly riddled with things like, I disagree with this. This is brutal. I don't understand this. This is ridiculous. I'm actually really angry at this. This one, we're going to have a conversation about that. Is literally like the margins. But what's so freeing in that is to know God got space for that. Actually, he loves that because he knows it anyways. So he hates it when we're trying to hide something. So if I'm angry at God about something and I'm hiding it, I feel like I'm just Adam and Eve in the garden hiding. God goes, no, just bring that all to me. Talk to me about it. David did, and I love David. David would lament and yell and cry and be like, where the heck are you? Like, this is ridiculous. And we read those in these little like 10 verse chunks. Those would probably be weeks of experience, months of experience to write that one little lament. It still feels like they get solved within like 10 verses. I don't think they were getting solved in like a minute. I think he was like crying out, mad, angry, whatever, for months, and then has some resolution through that process of talking with God about it. And so that gives me a lot of just peace to go, I can bring that stuff to God. I can be vulnerable. And it's amazing when I pray and bring that to him, the peace that starts to come over, the fear that kind of disappears. And then the last thing I would say is just perspective. Like, we fear things we don't understand or we don't know. I've got a lot of people in our community that for the longest time were fearing the refugees coming in during multiple refugee crises. And they were worried about people bringing their religion in and people, all of the fears that would come in. And what I knew was they just don't know any of these people. Like, they've never met a Muslim refugee from Iraq that's trying to flee with their family because they love their kids so much and they love their family so much that they don't want to die. That's why they're here. So you sit down with someone who's got a lot of fear about refugees, and I bring in a friend of mine who's a refugee who just came from Iraq, and we sit down for lunch and we talk about family and we talk about kids and we talk about what they're passionate about, and you leave that place going, this isn't scary anymore. These are people just like me, and I would be doing the exact same thing they're doing. And so I think sometimes the things we fear are just things we don't understand. So I would just say, get into places, get into those places. If you fear, you know, where our school system's going, get into the school system, go meet those teachers, go get on the school, whatever you've got to do, step into those places. And it's amazing how, for me at least, personally, those things have disappeared. And that's where travel and perspective has been so helpful for me. Like, I don't fear other religions. I don't fear other people's belief systems because I've just sat with them all. And when I would sit with my Muslim friends in Iraq, I would go, tell me the best thing about being a follower of Muhammad and Islam. Tell me how that shaped and changed. I want to understand your faith and your life and all of that. Instead of coming and being like, you're an idiot and you should be doing, like, that's the way that we've approached this stuff for so long. Right. As opposed to a posture of learning. And I would say that has eradicated a lot of a fear in my life. So again, that's just me.
That's great, Mike. Encouragement is speaking courage into somebody before he does something. And what you said was very encouraging, but it was also very challenging because you mentioned counseling, you mentioned being vulnerable with other men, trusting in God,
I thought that
being
too.
Honest. That's terrifying. I mean, it's been terrifying for me at times. But you have a history of taking risks, and you've seen the benefit. Yeah. Now, when you take a risk, sometimes you fall on your face in the mud, and you got to pick yourself up, and now you feel stupid, and you have mud all over you. But if you don't take the chances, you know, what's the worst that could happen if I open up to another man and tell him that I'm struggling in some area, and, well... Yeah. You know, but what's the best that could happen if you take that risk? I think that's very encouraging. It's very challenging, but I think what you said is very encouraging. And your life is an example of the benefits that accrue when you do take those chances at various times.
Yeah, people do ask a lot, gosh, you've got all these stories. And I'm like, I've just said yes a lot. Yeah. That's really what it is. I've just said yes and often and tried things. And the mud has a story. Yeah, you get in the mud, but the mud's got a story. And the mud's got a story that you're going to remember because it's personal. So we have to, as a society, reframe failure and reframe those kinds of things. We do it in business. Like, we're pretty good at that because we know we're going to make a lot of mistakes in business, but we're not very good when it comes to our personal lives at allowing us to make failures because we're so worried that it's going to be attached to our identity, that it somehow says something about us at the core of our being, and it doesn't. It just says something we did, not who we are.
Right.
You know, my wife, who's a therapist, is often telling me that's something you did, not who you are. And don't get those mistaken, but we often marry those, and it's going to be really, really damaging.
So grateful for your wife, right?
Seriously.
Praise God for her.
Yeah. And so many others are as well.
Oh, yeah. So here's the scripture that came to mind as you were just sharing. This is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And this is the NIV version, but it says, "He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." And I know part of the way that it's also in the Hebrew in verse 7 there, it's like he's storing up success, or some translations is what they say, for the upright, for those whose walk is blameless. And I think that as men, our desire to want to do it ourselves, to come up with some big accomplishment, take the credit for it and all that kind of stuff, that pride in us, that ego in us, man, it short circuits in many ways how God wants to use us when we make it about ourselves. But when we go into it knowing that, look, God is going ahead of us, he's actually the one at work, we get to actually, in a sense, rest and trust in him to provide and do what we can't. In fact, the more weak and vulnerable we are, the better.
Right.
Look at all the different people that God used in scripture. But yeah.
Well, it reminds me, most of that kind of ego, desire, all of that stuff is fear.
Yeah.
It's fear related.
Yeah.
That's why we need that accomplishment to say something about us, because we have a deep fear or belief that we're not that without that. And so to be able to really get to that core identity piece, to go, I am outside of all of those things, I think is part of the journey and part of that walk. Because I know if I get into a room and I'm trying to be the life of the party and name dropping and sharing all these stories and everything else, it's usually because I'm so insecure. I'm insecure in that moment because I don't know if I belong in that room. So then I'm going to end up doing all these things to feel belonging because I'm actually really insecure. So I now know when I go into rooms and I have people that I'm like, oh, wow, they've got a lot of ego, a lot of this. I actually have a lot of empathy because I know where that's coming from. That's actually coming from a deep place of insecurity. And I might even go and key in on that and try to help that person by just however I can do that. But it does give me a lot of empathy. It used to drive me nuts because we can smell our own. That's me. There are moments where if I'm insecure in my marriage or I'm insecure in my relationships, I might find myself stepping back into that pattern of being that person. What's wild is in the last probably 5 years, again, because of a lot of therapy and my wife and everything else, but I'm like much quieter in rooms and people are almost like, oh, wow. Like, it's actually because I'm healthier. It's not because I'm reserved or I'm unhealthy. It's actually, I'm not coming into a space going, man, I need to find identity here. I need to secure my identity here. Yeah. I need to fill my identity here. I get to just be present and be, you know, so yeah.
Amen, man. And as a Enneagram 2 who has a strong 3 wing, I resonate a lot with what you say, because one of the things as a 2 is for me, I want to help you.
Yeah.
Let me help you. And then that will sustain my identity. But the image for me as I'm leaving this, and we'll wrap up here because I know we're coming up on time, but the image that is you in China as a kid and just completely freaked out. And I can't imagine what that drive on the bus was like, you know, going from one place to another. And the reality is, I think a lot of people, and I, again, I think most men find themselves feeling that very same way most of the days of their lives. So I appreciate your perspective and the trust and faith that you've helped us to realize we need to be putting in Christ, and knowing that God has made provision, that He is there for us. He has not abandoned us. That's just such a hope in that.
Yeah.
Mike, thank you so much for being on today, man. What a blessing. So I didn't necessarily know exactly where the conversation was going today, but I'm really glad about how we ended up. And man, you just provided so much perspective for us. So thank you for that.
Grateful for the time. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Chris. Really appreciate it.
And so I want to pray for you before we let you go. So let me go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for Mike. Thank you for his journey. God, what a journey. What a story, Father. But you are so faithful, God. It just makes me want to praise you and worship you for who you are, God. Thank you for how you have been so faithful and provided for Mike and his family, and Lord, are using him now in the role that he currently is with the Bible Project, God. What a beautiful, perfect fit, God. Thank you for empowering him, allowing him, giving the courage to walk in step with your Spirit, to engage where the fear resides and see you come through, so that, Lord, you can prove yourself to him and help him move on with even more courage for the next experience, Lord. So God, I entrust him to you. Pray for your protection over him and his family and for everybody on staff of the Bible Project all over the world, God. Pray for your protection on them, and Lord, that you would continue to use them in such a powerful way in people's lives. We pray all this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mike.
Thanks, Mike.
Thank you, guys. So appreciate it.